Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Praise the Lord. It's good to be home. Good to be in a home church. It's a little intimidating to be here with all of my ministry colleagues that are present and standing in the pulpit where Pastor Jim stands every week. He's a pastor leader. That's oxymoronic in some people's function, but that's a complimentary gift for him. He's a visionary shepherd, another complimentary gift. This morning, when I punched into my phone, him trying to get to Kenya, he left me a message on my text telling me that he was praying for me today, praying for you today. That's pretty special. I believe in prayer, don't you? God is so good to help us when we pray. I'm going to ask you, one of the things when you don't have a church congregation any longer, as I had for many years, Johanna and I, you get the feeling that you don't have that consistent prayer covering where people that pray for you every week, every day. So can I give you a couple of prayer points that you could pray about? I'd really love to have you kind of key in on these. This generation, as well as around the world, not just in America, is literally floating helplessly into hopelessness. And I believe that the answer is a spirit-empowered church. That's the hope of the world. And Pastor Carter mentioned a moment ago about this Acts 2 journey. There's a team, along with your pastor, participating in this journey. God has opened so many doors. While we have about 12 of us that are out training churches to sit in that first century church template, God's opened doors all over, and I need you to help us pray. Tomorrow night, I'll be at the Oklahoma Baptist University and Seminary sharing the pulpit with Tom Phillips, the vice president of the Billy Graham Association. And my topic is a spirit-empowered church. Wouldn't it be something? Well, you go ahead and fill in the blanks. I'm not gonna say anything. But I just want the Holy Spirit to have his way. Amen? And then I have about 150 minutes of breakout sessions on this Acts 2 journey. May 22nd, some of us were able to meet with the deputy chief of chaplains at the Pentagon. And they, along the deputy chief with some other chaplains, decided that they felt like this Acts 2 template would be a very good addition to all of the chapels on the Army bases around the world. I don't know what the next step is. We're dealing with the government. And so I don't know how it'll all get done, but just 2 weeks ago, I got the word that he had sent a team and instructed them to militarize a book I wrote on the Spirit-Empowered Church, plus all of the manuals that we have on that, to militarize them, to put a chapel where there was a church and chaplain where there was. So pray that God will do something special around the world. Would that be okay to see God? I believe he's building the church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen? Pastor Jim asked me some time ago to preach today, and he's been preaching through the book of Acts, as you well know. And last week, there was a celebration of freedom here. And this week, were he here, Acts 8 would be his theme. So when he asked me to speak today, he said, you can speak on any subject you feel like. And when he returns, he'll continue the series. So I'm not going to exactly speak on Acts 8 today. But I do feel that my subject intersects at least a portion of that chapter. Acts 8 is a very important chapter because it shows a conflict between Satan and Christianity. It demonstrates a great opposition to the effectiveness of that newly formed church. The subject of persecution began, of course, in chapter 6 and continues through chapter 8, marked most glaringly by the martyrdom of Stephen. Also, you find that Saul's zeal for persecution was still evident at that time while he was wildly raging against Christians, prior to his conversion, of course. In verses 9 and 10, Simon the sorcerer perverted Christian doctrine, and one time he became involved in a miracle contest with Peter, which he lost, by the way. And then, you know the story, he preached sorcery in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, preached it and practiced it, his demonic power so evident that they thought he really did have power. He was powerful, but he was very deceptive. Because of his deception, well, you know, he desired to purchase an ability to impart the Holy Spirit to others, and that still confuses people today about his motives and his actions. I believe that Luke included all of this, the examples of persecution, the incident of this demonic sorcerer. I believe he did all of that to show the superiority of Christianity over physical opposition, over the occult, and over demoniacs. I believe that we are going to win the battle. I said, I believe we're going to win the battle. But until that day, we are still in a battle. Somebody said, well, I've never run into the devil. My dad used to say, don't say that. Rarely do you ever run into anybody you're going the same direction with. Okay. Think that over. I believe spiritual warfare is still real today. John 10 and 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So I want to start kind of with the end in mind. I want to start with a couple of passages from Revelation that I believe will help us understand that ultimately we're going to win. And I don't want anybody to get frightened today. I don't want anybody to get confused today. I don't want anybody to walk out of here feeling defeated today, because I'm going to start with the victory, okay? Then I want to show you a strategy that Satan uses to come against even the believer and how we can have a defense against that strategy. Let's look first at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Do you like that? Now, we look at all the stuff that's going on today around the world. We got problems in the economy. We got problems with this. We got problems with that. But the Bible says the kingdom of this world will one day become the kingdom of our Lord. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen? However, we know what his ultimate destiny is, but he still is active in the world today, our adversary. Johanna and I, it's been a little bit more than a year ago, we were in Indonesia. The pastor that had hosted us, I'd been there for a conference and then a Sunday service, Dave Kenny, he said, we're going to pick you up. And Johanna's mother was with us. Some of you know her story a little bit. She was born and raised in Indonesia, Johanna's mother. He said, we're going to pick you up, and we're going to go have some lunch, go to the mall, then we'll take you to the airport later. You'll fly out tonight. That's what he told me. But when he got to the airport, to the hotel to pick us up, he said, we've had a little change in plans. He said, there's a call that came in this morning from a man in our church. And he said, his wife is struggling and she needs prayer. And we're going to go by and pray for her. Is that okay? Sure. Well, on the way by, he kind of gave us a little background. This guy was saved as a teenager in the church. He was one of the top five attorneys in all of Jakarta. He was married to an attorney, a lady, who had come out of a background of occultism. And they had cast a spell on her when she had started going to church with him. And now she's in a battle, a demonic struggle. She's seeing things. She's experiencing things that we probably, many of us, would live our lifetime here in this Western culture and never experience. So we got there, and it was just as he had described. She was seeing things. She was manifesting. She was unusual. She was on the floor part of the time. She was saying things and seeing things, and it was, I have experienced some things like that, but it had been a long time. We were there probably two and a half hours. And I got to thinking, just because we've never experienced something like that, that severe, that visible, that in many ways very real, sometimes I think we get to the point where we've decided, or maybe we've come to the conclusion, that as Westerners and as Christians, that we don't really have an adversary that opposes us. We may never experience things like I've just described, and I haven't gone into great detail because it's not my desire today to awaken things in our mind that we don't need to be thinking about. But neither do I want to deny the fact that the thief cometh not for this, but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So I've come to the conclusion that everybody in this room, everybody in Christendom, everybody that's doing the work of God has literally a bullseye, a target on you. And he'll come in many different ways to try to defeat you. So today I want to take just a few moments and I want to talk about how we can devise a defense strategy against his attacks. First of all, I believe Satan comes as a deceiver. As a deceiver, he targets your mind. That's what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Now, the weapon he uses when he attacks your mind, and he does that usually through the eye gate and through the ear gate, his weapon he uses, he lies. In fact, John chapter 8, verse 44 says, he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. I mean, that's exactly how he came. The first time he confronted mankind was in the Garden of Eden. And he started out by weaving a thread of doubt around the thought process of Eve. Questioning what God had even said. Indeed, has God said that? Then he denied God's word when God said, you can have anything you want in that Garden of Eden, but you cannot eat from that tree, that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, you're going to die. And Satan said, yeah, you're not going to die. Then he substituted his own lie. He said, he thinks you'll be like him. That's why he doesn't want you to do it. So his target is your mind. His weapons are lies. But his purpose is to make you ignorant of God's will. The second way he comes, if he's successful in invading your mind, he comes not only as a deceiver, he also comes as a destroyer. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now his target is not your mind. His target now is your body. Suffering, that's the weapon he uses. Either physical suffering or sometimes even emotional suffering. And why would he do that? To make you impatient with God's will. If you study the life of Job, you'll see that Satan was very evident, very real, very present in that whole process. He even said to God, if you let me come against him, he won't serve you continually. He tried to get Job to accuse and blame God. Even his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? And when he sat on that garbage heap, his body covered with sores, you can hear his voice as he cries out, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shall they plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Job cries out, for he is not a man that we should come together and talk. In other words, God will not communicate with me and I can't communicate with him. There's no daysman, the King James says. No mediator, no attorney that'll help me communicate with God. See, that's Satan's business, to try to drive a wedge between you and Father God, to believe that this is God's issue and he's the one that caused that trouble, that he's the one who's caused that problem. That's Satan's lie. You've heard it, haven't you? If God really loved you, why would he let this happen to you? If God's so powerful, why is there ISIS? Why are they allowed to exist? What about the death of children? Why is there cancer? And he just keeps going on. It's touched all of us. It touched my father, who had a miraculous beginning in his ministry, saved at 37, delivered from alcoholism in one split second. He went in one second from sot to saint. That's God's deliverance. Became a pastor, healed of a broken neck, totally paralyzed. But when he was struck with Alzheimer's, he progressively got worse, and our prayers didn't seem to make a difference. It so confused my mother that even though she had been a strong pastor's wife, she actually one day got to the point where she pointed her finger at me and said, don't ever pray in my presence again. That's Satan's business. Johanna's father was raised in Holland. His dad was killed in a Nazi camp. He was just a teenager. They lived on a houseboat docked in the Rhine River. He heard planes flying down the Rhine. They were having Sunday lunch. His sister was there. His mother was there. They had already lost the father, the husband, the man of the house. Here he is, Hank, just a teenager, runs outside down on the bank and sees that they're Allied planes, and he begins to wave at them. It's a dark, bright moment in World War II history. It's called Operation Market Garden. Those planes, those pilots that had been dispersed to protect, to defend, to deliver, they accidentally dropped a load of bombs on an innocent Dutch village. And when the bombs stopped exploding, the only survivor was Johanna's father. Everybody else had died. He ran to the edge of the water trying to find his family. He never found his sister, never found any proof of her existence. And the only remains of his mother he could find was a little piece of scalp floating with some hair attached. And then he found her Bible. He walked the streets of that little fishing village, traumatized, fearful, weeping, hopeless. And he shook his fist into the face of Father God. And he said, you're no God of love to me. I vow I will never bow my knee to you. just a teenager, and Satan seemingly had won the victory, blaming God for the emotional stress and the physical suffering. But aren't you glad when you're not looking for God, God's still looking for you? I said, aren't you glad that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to forgiveness? But that's Satan's work. He comes as a deceiver, then he comes as a destroyer. And thirdly, he comes to rule. He dominates as a ruler, and now the judgment is the judgment upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, that's John 12, 31, the ruler of this world is cast out. So as a ruler, he targets your will. He wants to dominate your will. The weapon he uses is pride, and the purpose is to make you independent of God's will. Isn't that what we're seeing today? We are living amongst a society, a generation that has no moral authority. When you ask, what was David's greatest sin? You might say immediately, adultery, Bathsheba, murder, Uriah. And while that was an egregious sin for sure, only four people died. Bad enough. But he committed another sin that cost 70,000 people their lives. The sin of adultery was a sin of the flesh, but when he numbered the people without the permission of God, when he did it for himself, when he was trying to prove a point, he did it as a sin of the spirit. And so we're quick to judge the sins of the flesh sometimes, but not so quick to deal with the sins of the spirit, like pride and stubbornness and gossip and jealousy and competition and exaggeration. I mean, he wish I'd stop. The essence of sin is to be independent from God, to want to rule, to sit upon the throne of your own heart. Beware when you think that you have arrived. Then he comes not only to target your will, he comes to destroy you. He's an accuser who seeks to damn you to an eternity in hell. So he's very subtle, but he is merciless. And now he's targeting your heart. His weapon is accusation. His purpose is to bring an indictment. He wants you to experience regret and remorse. He wants you to experience fear, but never repentance. He wants you to focus on yourself and your sins. He's a deceiver. He's a destroyer. He is one who dominates. He's one who damns. He's after your mind. He's after your body. He's after your will. He's after your heart. His weapons are lies, suffering, pride, and accusation. But though that is a formidable tactic and a strategy that is successful many times, if we're powerfully engaged in our relationship with Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit's within us, we don't ever have to be defeated. Come on, God can bring us into victory. What is your defense, you say? Your defense against lies is the inspired word of God. That's what Jesus did when he was being tempted. Satan, it is written. That's your defense against lies. Your defense against suffering is the imparted grace of God. Your defense against pride is the indwelling spirit of God. Your defense against accusation is the interceding Son of God. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hallelujah. You may have to understand Romans 8:34. One day we will sense and see a judgment where Jesus is the judge. But today he is our attorney. He is our advocate. He is that daysman that Job was looking for. And whenever Satan says, look how bad they've been. Look how many sins they've committed. Look how horrible they've been. Jesus said, it's all right. I've already paid the price. I've covered them with my blood. Come on, Jesus Christ is the one who has set us free. Praise God. All of this is activated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Darkness. That's what Satan's desire is for this world. Darkness. That's what Satan's desire is for your life. Darkness. Darkness. But John 12:35 says, walk in the light, lest darkness overtake you. Darkness is continually chasing us. And what we need is the light. Three sources of light. Jesus is a source of light. Jesus is a source of light. John chapter 8, verse 12. I mentioned a little bit about Johanna's family. Her father, her mother was raised in Indonesia of Chinese descent, but raised in a Buddhist home, very, very dominated by occultism. It's a long story. I don't have time to tell it today. But Johanna's father survived two concentration camps. Then he was sent by the Royal Dutch Army to Indonesia to participate in a revolution to fight against Sukarno. While he was there, he met Johanna's mom. She was a young lady raised in a Buddhist home. They got married 30 days after their wedding. He was deported back to Holland. She went, left her family, left 9 siblings, left parents she never saw again, literally trailed by demon spirits all the way to Holland. Her life was miserable. She lived full of fear. She couldn't sleep at night. Johanna was the firstborn. Children began to be born. She was miserable. He was full of bitterness and hate. He was an agnostic and she was a pagan. One day some neighbors said, ladies said, Jan, you're really emotionally distraught. You need a break. She put the kids with a neighbor lady and they invited her to go to Amsterdam. She had never been to Amsterdam. She thought she was going to a party, thought she was going to a bar, thought she was going to see the lights of the city. I don't know if they intended to trick her or not, but she ended up in a Billy Graham meeting. She had never, ever, ever seen anybody preach from a pulpit. She'd never seen anybody use a Bible. She had never heard of Billy Graham. She was pretty upset. She didn't want to be there. She didn't think she should be there. She didn't know who Billy Graham was. But there she was, stuck in the middle of thousands of people. And Billy Graham started preaching. I think he was saying this metaphorically. Jesus is going to come down and meet with you. But he did. I said he did. It was a vision, as she describes it later, but she actually had an encounter with a man in a white robe with a scar in his hand, and when he put his hand on her head, she could almost feel it, and when he touched her, all of a sudden something broke within her like a gusher, and she began to weep, and stuff began to flow out of her, and when Billy Graham gave the invitation, she walked down that aisle of Chinese Buddhist, she walked back up that aisle of Chinese believer, changed by the power of God. If Jesus is the light, don't ever worry how dark it is. The light will dispel the darkness. Just think. Johanna could have been raised in a Buddhist temple instead of Assembly of God Church in Garden City, Kansas. She was 10 when they immigrated to the United States. Jesus, aren't you glad he's touched you? Come on, somebody say amen. How many of you, come on, be honest with me. You were somewhat of a scoundrel before Jesus saved you. Let me see your hand. One guy's got two arms and a leg up back there. No, aren't you glad he can change you? My dad was an alcoholic. He was changed by the power of God. It's amazing. Jesus, he was bruised and he brought healing. Aren't you glad he's healed you? He was pierced and he eased pain. He was persecuted and he brought freedom. He was dead and he brought life. He is risen and he brings power. He reigns and he brings peace. The world can't understand him. The armies cannot defeat him. The schools cannot explain him. The leaders cannot ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. Pharisees couldn't confuse him. Nero couldn't crush him. ISIS can't silence him. Secularism can't replace him. You can't impeach him, and he's not inclined to resign. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. And he's still on the throne today making intercession for you and for me. Hallelujah. Jesus is the source of light. But the scripture, the Bible, is also the source of light. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Joanna's mother came home from Amsterdam. She told her husband, Hank, this wonderful transformation had happened in her life. She thought he'd be excited. He was angry. That's the God he's mad at. She wanted to start going to church. So she started going to a little Pentecostal church in Arnhem, pastored by the Swedish missionaries from the Philadelphia church. He didn't like God, but he liked people. And he loved potlucks. So he'd go to their little Bible studies, and he'd sit in the back and wait for the food. One day he was sitting there in a little home Bible study, and the speaker said, I want everybody to turn and kneel. He thought, I don't want to be conspicuous. Forgot all about his vow. Forgot all about I'll never bow my knee. Forgot about that. He just didn't want to look conspicuous. But God didn't forget about it. And when he bowed, just to kneel down. To him, just to kneel down. Just a physical act. When his knee touched that ground, something exploded in him. And he began to weep unexplainably. And he was gloriously saved. Hallelujah. That's the light. That's the light. The greatest weapon against your enemy is the word of God. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. For the battle is not yours, but God's. You shall not need to fight in the battle. Set yourselves. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The third source of light. Look to your right. Now look to your left. You've just seen light. Everybody in this room that's born again, light. All you got to do is click and start shining. Well, I'm not a preacher. I don't have credentials. I'm not a super saint. Click. Turn the light on. Remember that lady that we went by to pray for? I did all I knew to do. Pastor Dave did all he knew to do. We prayed, we cast out, we shouted, we said stuff. I even thought at one time about showing that devil my credentials. I don't think he was impressed at all about the assistant general superintendent of the Assemblies of God. Finally, that attorney looked over at me and goes, basically, what are you going to do now? I said, I didn't have anything left. I looked over and Johanna's little mother was sitting there. I bet she didn't weigh 105 pounds. Then she was 87, I believe. She's 88 now. She'll be 89 next month. Still works every day at the church. She's the church janitor. She didn't have a credential. She's never been licensed or ordained. But the Bible says that she's light. I said, the Bible says she's light. You're salt, you're light. That's what the Bible says. Come on. She's sitting there, had her head down the whole 2 hours. Had her head down like this, just her eyes closed. I said, Jan. She looked at me. I said, you've had more experience with this than anybody I know because you used to live in all this. What do you have anything to say? Click. I mean, she just perked up. She began to tell her story of her deliverance, began to quote scripture. I mean, the power of God fell on her. You could sense the anointing hit that room. And in 15 minutes, are you listening to me? In 15 minutes, that lady that we'd been praying for and doing stuff for 2 hours, in 15 minutes, she was totally calm and went over and laid down on the couch and went to sleep. I was having lunch or breakfast a few months later in Singapore with Dave. We were there for a conference. We got up to leave, and he said, Alton, you remember that lady that your mother-in-law set free? I said, it was Jesus. He said, well, I know, but you and I didn't have much to do with it, did we? I said, yeah, you're right. He said, she's directing a Bible study and hosting a group of women in her home, teaching them about Jesus Christ. Come on. Hallelujah. I said, it's not just for super saints. I said, it's not just for super saints. I believe everybody in this room with the power of the Holy in the marketplace, in the classroom, wherever you are, there's darkness. You be light.